Morning, everybody. We're continuing in a series which is mostly from Isaiah, but it's from other places too. And it's really a series about God. And today I've called God is Supreme. We've seen in the last few weeks, we've seen the greatness of God or the glory of God. We've seen His holiness, His timelessness, He planned the beginning from the end, that He's in control of all things. All of this is the glorious God. And one of the verses that's been, we've spoke on is Isaiah 46 verse 5. It says, "To whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared?" And then in verse 9, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." God is incomparable in glory. He is supreme over all. I don't know, some of you would remember Greg and Kylie from Mooney, and they gave us a call during the week because really they were very excited, and Kylie had read right through the book of Isaiah. And so I'd encourage you to do the same, to keep up. You know, people, get do your homeworks. And she said, "A view of God changed." She said, "I'd thought of God before as like He was a bigger version of us. Like He was just a big person and we were little people." But that the picture of Isaiah expands your view of God. He is majestic. He is glorious. He is incomparable. Everything about Him is just far beyond us. There is none like Him. We are made in the image of God, but He is not like us. He is far and above us, if that makes sense. So He's not simply a bigger version of us. Now today, in light of all these things we've been talking about, I'm going to kind of ask the question, what are some things it means for us that God is all glorious? And I'm going to bring out a number of Bible verses and talking about what is the flow on in our lives. What does it mean to us that God is incomparable? There's going to be 4 points. You can count them as they go. Then you'll know how far it is from the end. And the first point is really this. Why would you talk about God as being greater than all, beyond our conceiving? Because, quite simply, that's the God in the Bible. It's the one who it is who He is. And as we kind of said last week, out of that, we have a great joy when we simply know God who as God is. I'll read from Isaiah 55, verse 8. And you'll see this. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and make it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands." Now, that's a great passage. Now, did you notice that it talks about the greatness of God? He is so far and beyond anything compared to us. And then it says towards the end, you'll go out with joy. You have great joy when you know Him as He truly is. When you trust in He is the one who's going to bring His plans to their end. You'll go out with joy and you'll be led forth in peace. To know God, again, as we said last week, is to truly love Him. And to know that He's leading us and that He's in control of all things, gives us joy and peace. It's a bit like the Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. He's leading us. He's leading us down the right paths, the paths of righteousness. He He's in control over the enemies that would have us. We don't fear when we're in the valley of the shadow of death because he is leading us. So in our world, sometimes, well, a lot of times, we can feel like if I'm in control of my life, then I'll have joy and peace. But what this is saying is no, you'll have joy and peace when you know that he is in control. He is the powerful one, and he's bringing about his plans. Okay, I hope that makes sense to you. And then you'll go out with joy, and you'll be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills, it's a good picture, isn't it? The trees clapping their branches together in joy for the Lord. In other words, it's not just about our own joy, it's about knowing that God's plan includes all of creation. And that's actually a good thing for us to know. The glorious nature of God and the incredible power and just everything about him shows that his plan is not just about me. It is about me. It includes me. But it's far more than that. He has a plan that includes everything. And in his incredible grace and mercy, he sees fit to include me and you in his plan, but his plan is much bigger. And that's actually really helpful to know his plan. Let's just say we're at a time of world crisis. If the coronavirus is a time which has really shaken the world in a lot of different ways, isn't it good to know that God has a plan for all things? It does include us, but it's far bigger than us. And that's really important to know. Because as we know that, we will go out with joy and peace. We'll be led in peace. And he has a big plan. So that's point one. It's quite simply this. The God of the Bible is this God of glory. And when we know that, we actually live with joy and peace. The second part is the greatness of God puts us, therefore, into our right place. These are all joined and overlapping points, but we know our right place in the world, and that place is not at the centre. Okay, I'm going to read from 1 Timothy for this, and he starts with talking about the incredible glory of God, but then he goes on to give us some commands, and I'm going to link these two together. It says, which God will bring forth in his own time, starting here. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, and to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Okay. So he begins by the verses saying, this is how great God is. He's the blessed King of kings, Lord of lords. He's immortal, unapproachable in light. He is incredibly glorious. And therefore he says, now there's some commands because of this. Don't be arrogant in wealth. Don't put your hope in riches. You'll be disappointed when you put your hope in the worldly. Don't be selfish is what he's saying. Share with people, love, because God is in control of everything, because he is Lord of all. Then you may take hold of the life that is truly life. In other words, then you might live true life to the full. I've heard recently that someone described modern Christianity in this way. They've said modern Christianity is moral, therapeutic deism. Now, you all know what that means. Yeah, good. Yeah. Moral, therapeutic deism. Moral means, firstly, it's about what we do. It's telling you how to behave. Secondly, therapeutic. It's making my life better, making me feel good about myself. And deism, in this generic God, the God who's going to serve us, the way that we want to be served. It's kind of, basically, the whole gospel is this. You are loved by God. Because obviously I'm at the center of everything, so me being loved by God has got to be the center of the gospel. Now, I'm not saying you're not loved by God. You're absolutely loved by God. But the point is, the gospel, the message of Christianity, is not just about us. It's not us at the center, and it's not all about... It actually begins with the holiness of God and the glory of God. That's actually the beginning of the gospel. God, the blessed, the only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. In his incredible grace and mercy, this God has sent his Son to take our sins, to restore us to ourselves, when we were rebels against his rulership. But it's not kind of a powerly, you remember Crocodile Dundee? God's my mate, he says. And what difference does that make to Crocodile Dundee's life? Well, he goes out partying and living the same as he ever lived, doesn't he? And God's my mate. Well, that when you have God as a mate, that's how you will live, isn't it? With kind of a sense of entitlement, but you see, the holiness and glory of God, when we start there, we realize that we are under his mercy and the riches of his love, but we're not the center of it all. He's the center of it all. And when we know that, we live a rich life. And then, knowing that we're not at the center, it causes us and calls us to care for others, to serve and love those around us, and not to seek our own riches, and not to seek our own glory, but to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus. So, point two is quite simply, when we know the glory of God, we're put in our right place, which is not at the center. Point three is, and this is right throughout Isaiah and the whole Bible actually, the greatness of God exposes our pathetic, lovely idols. We love them. We love our idols, don't we? Oh, my precious idols. And they're just pathetic. They are empty and hopeless. Now, Isaiah has some really sarcastic stuff, which I'm not going to read today, but if you read sort of in the middle of Isaiah chapter 44, write this down, you'll see him, he has this big payout of the people who make their idols, and then the idols are useless and stuff. It's a lot of fun, anyway. But an idol, yeah, is when we worship something which is not God. I'm reading from Isaiah 40, verse 12. It's a bit of a longer reading, but you'll see in this, he goes from the greatness of God, and then he talks about the idols that we make with our hands. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on scales and on the hills in a balance? Like, can you do this, people, what God does? Who can fathom the Spirit of God or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Who did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? I mean, he is so far above us, he's in wisdom. Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Imagine the nations, the USA and China and Australia, before him are like dust, he's saying. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. So, this passage, it talks about the incredible greatness of God over all things. And then it says, and you go out, knowing that God is like all wise, he's above the nations, he's made everything. And then you fashion this bit of gold and silver and then you bow down and worship it. You people are, you're crazy, you're obscene. And then you have to get a special skilled craftsman to set it up in such a way that it won't fall over. Because you see, idols are very, very shaky. They are easy to topple. They are not solid. They're not trustworthy. Now, often when we think of idols, we're thinking about things that are sinful. And that's true. They can be idolatry. Sinful things we put before God. Things we look for pleasure in or satisfaction in or we put our trust in. But the trouble is with idols, the more sneaky side of idols for us is it's not idols that are bad and sinful. It's good things that we make into ultimate things. Good things that we put before God in our lives. Like, it's good to have a good reputation, isn't it? You like having a good reputation? But if you put that as an ultimate thing, it's going to topple. Being respected is good. I like to be respected. But if I put that as my ultimate, it's a very shaky thing. Marriage is good. Families are good. Work is good. Holidays are good. But if we make them our ultimate, we've got a very shaky foundation. There's nothing wrong with having possessions. There's no problem with having good health and long life. But if we make them the ultimate in our life, we will end up disappointed because they are shaky. In other words, by lifting them to the ultimate, rather than just having them as being good things in our life, we actually make them into idols. That's not just evil things that are idols. It's the good things in life. And then we worship them. We put our hope in them. If only I can live to 120 and never be sick, well, I'm going to be disappointed, aren't I? There's nothing wrong with living to 120. That's fine. You can all do it. Go your hardest. But if you put your hope in it, it will topple. It will fail you. These things have, but when you see these good things in light of the glory of God, then they find their right place too. And they're not idols. They're not the center of our lives. Because when we make them into idols, they cause us pain. But when we make and see God, the glorious one, at the center, that he's beyond equal, then we don't put our trust in our idols. They're just part of our lives. So I'd encourage you to go, and I said Isaiah 44, read part of that, but also read the rest of Isaiah 40. It's a great chapter, but it's really at its heart talking about the greatness of God and the patheticness of the things that we put in place of God. So, be conscious of the greatness and the glory of God, the holiness of God. Number one, he is God as he is, the God of the Bible, and that will bring you joy. Part two was that will put us in our right place, not at the center. Part three, knowing the glory of God exposes and dethrones our idols. And the last part is really the great part of all of life, is this. When we know God and his greatness, we worship him. And that's what we were made for, worshiping God. And we're at our best when we're worshiping him. Not idols, but we're worshipping him, even though we can't even get the smallest glimpse of how great he is. Every little bit of revelation makes us just worship him even more. And I'm not just talking worship about singing, although singing is definitely worship. I'm talking about the natural response that pours out of us when we know the greatness of God, where we just go, isn't he good? And our hearts are filled with love and worship, and we're singing even if we're not singing with our voices, our hearts are lifted up to him. So I want to just read a passage from the Revelation. I could have easily picked a passage in Isaiah, but I'm just trying to spread out to see New Testament, Old Testament. It says this, Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes, and I can't read a bit there, all under its wings, day and night. They never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures to give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who sits forever and ever, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay down their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Now, that is one of the many songs in the Revelation. And I'd encourage you also, while you're reading Isaiah 40 and 44, and you've got lots of homework today. When you go through Revelation, if you've got a Bible like mine, it actually has the songs sort of put in a different way. It has them out. I can't show it to you yet. It has them sort of in verse out to the side. And you can see that it's a song. Have a look through those songs and you'll see why the people praise God. And some of the reasons are they praise God for creation, like in that verse we just read. They praise Jesus as the one who brings salvation and by his blood is worthy to rule over all things. They praise him for his kingship. There's praise songs that say, "Praise Jesus, he's going to destroy the devil." He's praised for his righteous acts and deeds. He's praised because he's going to destroy this sinful world and sinful people. He's praised because there's going to be a wedding of the Lamb. Now, all of these songs are full of worship for the unsurpassing greatness of God, for his acts, for his character, for his control of history, for his salvation, for his grace. It's all about him. And what I'm saying is this: when you know the greatness of God, whatever aspect it is, when you know that he's going to rule over and destroy the devil, you're called into praise. When you know that sin is not going to last in this world, it's going to be thrown into the fiery pit, you praise God. When you know he created all things, you want to praise God. He calls us in to worship when we know him. And we say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And it says, and everyone, all the creatures and all the amazing, they fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay down their crowns before his throne. In other words, they take off their own glory and worship him as everything, kneeling before him, casting their crowns, because he's God of all. He's worthy of all worship and all praise forever. To know the greatness of God is a glorious thing, because we worship him. And when we worship him, we live in life to the full. It's what we're made for, to worship the God of all. There's an endless amount to talk about when we talk about the glory of God. And I'm finding it myself just so exciting to study how good God is. Just how glorious God is. How amazing. How bright and shining, and just there's no words to describe the greatness of God. He is just incredible, amazing, and it's just so good. I would encourage you to just look into the greatness of God and then just worship him in your heart. Know your place and know that this is the God of all, and throw away the idols. They're rubbish. Know him. I'm going to pray. Great are you, Lord. You alone are worthy of glory and honor and praise. And Father, together as a group, we just confess there is none like you. None even close. You have surpassing greatness, eternal glory. And we thank you that in your incredible nature that you have seen fit to pour your love and grace on us, and even call us your children. You are so great and merciful to us. We thank you and we praise you and honour you, and pray that as we leave our meeting in a minute, that we would go with your glory shining in our hearts, that we might glorify you every moment of our days. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.